in God's Word to Paul's letter to the Romans, which we've been reading. Romans chapter 3. Now we'll understand this chapter if we just remember that there are no really good people and there are no totally bad people. As we often say, there is good and bad in everyone. But the point that Paul is making here is that even those who have good in them and do good still find themselves falling short of God's standard. And this is what he's trying to bring home to us here, that actually, to be right with God, we can't make it on our own. However good or however much we struggle, that we need Christ to be our righteousness. And that's what he's arguing in the verses we have in Romans 3. So what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God, the Old Testament scriptures. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every man be false, as it is written, that thou mayest be justified in thy words and prevail when thou art judged. But if our wickedness serves to show the justice of God, what shall we say? That God is unjust to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my falsehood God's truthfulness abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just? What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for I've already charged that all men, all people, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation or a sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that God himself is righteous and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. Then what comes of our boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On the principle of works? No, but on the principle of faith. For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, and he will justify the circumcised on the ground of their faith, and the uncircumcised through their faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We thank God for his word and pray for understanding of its powerful, liberating truth. What I wonder is the connection between that vision of a renewed earth where creation is satisfying the needs of everybody and the passage of Romans that we were reading earlier. Well, I believe the connection is found a little later on in Romans, if I can just point you to this verse in Romans 8. Because here in verse 21 and 22, we find a clue that will link up the blessing of the world of nature with people becoming Christians. Romans 8, verse 21. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The point that Paul is making there is this, that there's a connection between the way the world performs its role as the producer of food and all that we need to sustain life. There's a connection between the world and those who live on it. That is, I'm sure, abundantly obvious, because we're hearing so much nowadays about pollution and the environment, and we know that we've only ourselves to blame if the earth isn't yielding as it should and is suffering from the effects of our greed and carelessness. But what Paul is really saying is that what the earth needs to perform with abundance and fullness and plenty is in fact for it to be inhabited by people who have found that maturity of humanity which he calls this becoming children of God. And the book of Romans is really an endeavor by Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to tell us how we can emerge from all the kinds of immaturity of our experience into a maturity that makes us not a burden to the earth as we walk about, but a blessing, so that we are not a weight upon the planet's face, dragging it down and hindering its growth, but actually part of the spiritual bonus that the world needs in order for it to thrive and flourish. And part of that explanation of how we can find maturity is given in Romans 3, where we were reading. Because Paul here is looking around human beings and he says, well, there I see some of you, we saw this in Romans 1, the people who are suppressing the truth that God created them and are living in ways that dehumanize them and create a species of subhuman people who are serving the creature rather than the creator, people who have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, for things resembling created beings. And he sees them and he says, you dear folk, if only you knew it, the deficit in your life in relation to God is so great, because you shut him out and thought that human beings could be self-sufficient and complete without a relationship with their creator. When he comes into the second chapter, Romans 2, we were meeting there what we might call the moral person, the person who has some values, good values, and who's trying to live them and to bring their children up in those values too. But he says even to those people, good as their efforts are, there is still a deficit in their life in relation to God. And then last week, in the second part of Romans 2, from verse 17, we read of another group, the Jews, or the religious people. We could think of many who are not Jews, but people who are maybe Protestants or Catholics or Muslims or whatever, people who may be appearing to be very devout in their own religion. And he's saying of these religious people that there is even in them a deficit, because even though they are trying in their own effort and strength to be better and to be less of a burden in the world and more of a help, nevertheless, there are flaws in their nature that disqualify them from fellowship with God, because even in the best of people there is sin. And if the people who think themselves to be ever so very good want to contradict that, then they're immediately displaying the sin of pride. And that is, of course, perhaps the greatest of all sins, certainly greater than many of the sins that are mentioned in Romans chapter 1, is the sin of pride, either moral pride or religious pride that looks down on others and finds it easier to judge others than to be judged themselves. Now, what I see in all these different attempts to analyze human beings is this, that he says the major problem with human beings is that they're all looking downwards instead of upwards. Somebody was telling me yesterday that years ago, when they were in the army, they had a padre. He was a man who was a commando in the Second World War, and the padre took these fellows out just before they were due to go off on a mission, and they had a meeting for prayer. And the padre said, "Now, lads, we're not going to close our eyes. We're going to look up, because that's where our help comes from, not down at our boots." Paul is saying here in Romans that human beings, the people in chapter 1, they're all looking down, looking at the creature rather than the creator. Chapter 2, the moral ones, they're all judging downwards, aren't they? They're finding other people to look down on, feel, "I'm just that bit better than them," and feeling a wee bit okay because the other people are more shabby in their lives than you are. The righteous people also, although they may not know it or confess it, are looking down at others. And Paul says the only thing that saves us is when we stop looking down on other human beings and judging ourselves by them and their standards, and submit ourselves to him and to his standards. And we let God speak to us and declare what we are in his sight, and the value he's going to put upon us. Now, in Romans 3, where we were reading, let's just pick out one or two things here that may help us to see. First of all, Paul says, there are some people who maybe think God's made a terrible mess of it all, and that it's really God who should be punished, not men and women. He looks at the Jews and he says, look at what a failure they've been. But he asks, you see, does their faithlessness, verse 3, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Well, he says, no, I don't think so. Let God be true, though every man be false. Or he perhaps looks at the inability of human beings to be, as it seems, what they were created to be. And he's saying, well, isn't that a fault of God? Should he not have made us better functioning people? And in that, you see, Paul is really saying, beware. Because we know that our major problem is that God didn't put something in us that would stifle our choice. He didn't put something in us that would prevent us from choosing him or rejecting him. And if God, you see, had not given us that choice, then he would not have given us the opportunity to love him or to love others or to love anything. So Paul is really trying, first of all, here to say, and he does it, I'm sure, quite firmly by saying, no, we can't get away with that argument, saying God's created skills are in doubt. because it seems that because of the wonderful mechanism that God has created in us, that in fact it had to be this way if we were to know not only the good that is in God, but the mercy and the love that is in God. And so we find that, as although from verse 9 down to verse 18 he is saying there isn't any perfect human being anywhere, none is righteous, no, not one, he then goes on to say, now why has God allowed this depressing situation to develop? And the reason that we're given for that is, firstly, at the end of verse 19, that the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now, we might think that's a bit unfair of God. He's actually, as it were, putting us all in the dock, the whole human race, and saying, you've made an awful mess of things, haven't you? Personally and as a society. But I want to show you, and we have to again peep a little further on in Romans to see this, at the end of Romans 11, and I want us to see why God has allowed us to get ourselves into this mess. It's not because he's enjoyed seeing the pain and the suffering that we were able to inflict on others and on ourselves. It was because something he wanted to reveal to us, to humble us, because the last thing on earth that human beings seem able to do is to humble themselves. Look at verse 32. God has consigned all to disobedience, all people to disobedience. Why? Not so that he can condemn them all and drive them all into extinction or into worse, into hell, but that he might have mercy upon all. As if somehow, had we not faltered and fallen, had we walked in that straight and narrow path with God all the days of our life, we might at the end of the day have become so proud and inflated with our own capacity for goodness that we would be the most unattractive and intolerable people, and heaven would be a hell. And so what God has done is, he has given us that capacity to choose his way or to reject it, to stumble, to fall. Not so that we can blame him for our fall, but so that we can, in falling and in the hurt of falling, lift up our eyes and say, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. And in that moment of confession of our need and admission that we are not only mortal and finite, but that we are fallible and weak and capable of ever so many wrongs, in that moment we become ourselves humble. And he can restore the relationship with us by pouring out his mercy on us so that we become lovely and lovable, because we've tasted his love in a way that often can only be experienced when that love comes as mercy and as grace. Now that, we believe, is why the climax of all that God wanted to show the world from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, when we might say he planted the seed of truth. Story beginning way back there, mainly beginning with Abraham, but even the stories before that about Noah and the creation and so on. The seed of truth is planted, and it's like a little plant that's growing up all through the Old Testament scriptures. Sometimes more wood than leaves. Sometimes, and by that I don't mean it's not of value, but I'm just wanting you to see that it's as if this plant has grown up, often in very dry ground, and often blasted by all sorts of winds and storms, such that it even looked as if it wouldn't survive. And the plant, we even had to be transplanted at one point, when they took it away to Egypt, first of all, and then to Babylon, and then brought it back, and it survived. Until in fullest flower Jesus Christ came, and his life became the sign of God's love and mercy and grace. Just as Paul says here in verse 23, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, what is he going to do about it? Is he going to ban us all eternally? Is he going to wish to have nothing more to do with us? Or is he going to justify us? Is he going to take us back and restore the relationship that has been damaged and broken by our wrongdoing and our pride? Yes, he's going to justify us, he says, verse 24. Justified by his grace as a gift, so that you can't buy it or earn it in any kind of a way. You just have to receive it as a gift. And that gift of grace has been made possible for us because Jesus has demonstrated the heart of God in his death on the cross, in shedding his precious blood, and being willing to be the one who bears the cost of our redemption, so that we're not only now created people, but we're redeemed people. And because we're redeemed, we're ever so much more suited for heaven than we could ever have been if we'd just been created. And those are the only two kinds of human beings there probably are today. Those who, like us all, are created. But those who, in addition to being created, are also redeemed. And it does seem, you see, that though we'd like to be able to say in a universalist way that everybody in the world who's ever lived and ever will live is redeemed by the cross of Jesus Christ, in a potential sense, yes. But it does show us here at the end of verse 25 that redemption becomes personal when it is received by faith. And that is the maturity. That's the maturity we find when, in humbling ourselves and leaning away from our human pride and all the thoughts that we can make it without God, we humble ourselves and with faith we receive not only the gift of created life, but the gift of redeemed life through Jesus Christ. And in that moment, we grow up and we become children. Children of God. It seems that all that God has been concerned to do in a dark world where people don't know him truly is, according to verse 25 and 26, just look at the words there, this was to show God's righteousness. Because we'd lost touch with what righteousness really is, and because we're just looking at human righteousness and achievement, well, we're miles away from the fullness of righteousness, and so God has shown it in the person of Jesus. And so instead of us comparing ourselves with human achievement, or even with the law of God, which is what Paul argues about a lot in this chapter, instead of even comparing ourselves with the law of God, the commandments and all that, we now look only to Jesus and compare ourselves with him, and we say, there's God's righteousness in that life, that fully mature, whole, fulfilled human life. And we see God's righteousness there. And as verse 26 says, that is to prove at the present time, at that very moment when the flower had come to fullness of growth, at that present time, that God is righteous. He hasn't wavered from his holiness and his perfection. He hasn't discarded all the truth that he revealed in his law down the centuries before Christ came. No, no. He's still righteous, but it's even more clear now how righteous he is, how perfectly righteous. But not only, since that might just crush us to think, God is so righteous, I'm even more unlikely to get into heaven. There's not a hope for me if God is as righteous as that. But what he says is here, not only is God righteous, but that it is to show us that his will is to justify people, to set them right with him, to restore them to his love, as it says there at the end of verse 26. He justifies that person who has faith in Jesus. I couldn't be more simply put. We're very glad in the midst of a chapter where Paul's argument sometimes takes a bit of following, that there's that little simple statement, faith in Jesus as the Son of God, as the righteous one, as our righteousness. And that is what makes us children of God and fit for his eternal kingdom. And so the chapter ends just simply by asking one or two questions. No, we can't boast anymore, says Paul, not in ourselves. And isn't it true, there's hardly one of us doesn't like to be commended when we've done well, appreciated when we've helped someone, given a badge or a medal or a degree or a qualification or something like that because we've achieved. Oh yes, we like that. And it's quite nice to have that feeling of self-worth, isn't it? People think well of me. But Paul is actually saying here, oh beware, that you're not putting your confidence in the good things that you've done or hope to do. No, he says, Jesus only. Jesus alone. Because as he says, our works, even the best of them, are still a deficit. Only on the principle of faith can we be accepted by God. And he closes the chapter by saying two things. The last one I'll take before the second last one. The last one in verse 31 is just simply to say that God's law, which he's really said can't justify us, it can't make us right with God. We use it like a ladder, you know. We think, I can go up this ladder, I can keep the commandments and I'll be all right. No, now he says, yes, the law is there, it's good, but it's not a ladder, it's a signpost. It's telling you the best way to live, the healthiest way to live. Yes, and it's good from that point of view, but it can't save you. You need someone to come to you at that crossroads where you see the sign of the law, and you need someone to come to you and say, I'll come with you and take you where you've to go. And that person is Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now the last thing he said, of course, is very obvious to us, since I don't think there are any Jews among us here. We are all Gentiles. Not that these labels are of any importance now, because we're all one in Christ Jesus, but he's saying, God is the God of the whole world. He's the God of the people of other faiths, other religions, other cultures. There is only one God. And the thing is, that the only grounds on which any human being can come before this God are the grounds of faith in Jesus. And how that faith may be expressed especially has to come in terms of humility before God. And if they know of the cross, then they're blessed because they'll enjoy the peace of forgiveness. There are many people in this world, no doubt in other cultures and religions, who don't know of Jesus, but who may have a humility that brings them at least some way towards the experience of the cross, even though they don't know its truth and its peace. And that's why we have to keep going out to people still, to bring them the peace of sins forgiven through the power of Jesus' cross. Now, that's why we've got a gospel to proclaim. And that's why Paul said at the beginning, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it makes people mature, children of God, able to be what we were created to be and nothing less, and fits us for the fullness. Now, I close with this, because the flower of Jesus that becomes a fruit tree of the cross that drops its seeds, bitter and sweet, into the ground, and each one of us comes into the Christian life as a result of the seed of Christ falling into the ground of our life, so that we become children of God and we are mature Christians when we are able to pass that seed on, just like mature people can have families. We pass on that seed to others. Bitter and sweet is the fruit of Jesus, his death and his resurrection. Praise to him, praise to God for such a harmonious explanation of our existence and our life. Amen.